Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church. You know, over the centuries, human wisdom has come up with some great proverbs. I mean, we have ancient wisdom literature that's based in the Judeo-Christian scriptures, writings which are very dear to ourselves, and wisdom which we believe has its source in God, the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, etc. But in addition to this, there's ancient wisdom that's also found in the writings of people like Confucius, the Buddha, or Sun Tzu. I guess the fact is that truth is truth, regardless of who says it. Well, I thought about all those little sayings that we use, you know, day in, day out, in speech. Many have been passed down to us from parents and grandparents, others popping up in more recent years. Sayings like, nothing ventured, nothing gained. Or, where there's smoke, there's fire. The Aussie classic, takes one to know one. Or, people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. I particularly like this next one. I keep reciting it to my Great Dane pup, but he just doesn't seem to get it. Don't poop where you eat. That's excellent advice. Don't poop where you eat. If only he would listen to it. You know, there's a schoolyard classic which my dear old mum used to say to me often. Murray, sticks and stones can break your bones, but names can never hurt you. Now, of course, these days, following profound guidance from psychologists and counsellors, the saying has evolved somewhat to sticks and stones can break your bones, but words can really, really mess you up. Ain't that the truth? For words can do very real damage. Would you agree? For instance, if somebody decides to besmear your good name, tell lies about you, and then other people believe those lies, it can really have an impact on your relationship with others. You know, over the years, I've had people tell some really terrible lies about me. In the midst of it all, as I've tried to discuss it with them, they've actually said to me, quite unashamedly, I'm going to lie. People will believe me, and there's nothing you can do about it. The worst thing is that after the lies, you can just tell that even though others say that they believe you, they just aren't really quite sure that you can be trusted because, you know, we all know that where there's smoke, there's fire. Words can be terrible things. They can leave very real and lasting wounds. But words can also be the source of so much healing and empowerment. I'm so proud of you. Well done. You're so good at that. I love you. Just to give you a few examples. You know, this week I want us to spend some more time, in these verses that we looked at last week from chapter 1 of the letter from James. I know it's basically the same passage. I just have more to say about it, that's all. So here James introduces another key theme of his letter, the dangerous power of our words. He's just spoken about the power of God's word. Last week we talked about how God literally spoke the universe into being. And he now talks about the power of our words. You see, we are made in the image of God. As a result, our words have power, great power. Nothing in comparison to the power of God's word, but powerful nonetheless. Let me read to you some of the words from James's letter, and we'll then think some more about the power of our words. In James 1, verse 19, he says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep myself from being polluted by the world. So James has been speaking earlier in the chapter about enduring trials, temptations, hardships, and the need to be patient and long-suffering. Of course, when our patience is tested, when we're stressed to breaking point, anger is often the result, isn't it? Remember, anger is the result of a blocked goal. We somehow think that when things aren't going our own way, we can get things back on track by adding just a dash of anger. It sounds absurd, doesn't it? But it's exactly what we do. As I said to you last week, Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 about appropriate anger. But he also spoke about the danger of sin lurking nearby and the need to keep it strictly in place and the danger of giving the devil a foothold in our life. Do you remember this verse? This is Ephesians 4, verse 26. He says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." James hints at the same thing when he says that we should be slow to speak and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. His whole point is that if we really want God to bring an end to the injustice and the frustrations that we are enduring, we'd better just get out of the way and let God do his work. For whenever we allow our human anger to get involved, believing that it will somehow help, the chances are that our ignorance, our pride, our malice and envy will find their way into the mix and simply make things worse. God never uses our sinful actions to do his work. I know that God used sinful actions to crucify Christ, and God used that to atone for sin. So maybe that should be God rarely uses our sinful actions to do his work. I think that it would be right to say that God does not use our anger, polluted as it is with malice and nastiness, to make things right. God always works in us and through us by his word. In the previous passage, James spoke about the word of God in terms of it being a creative force, bringing into being the whole cosmos, and then in us, bring into being a new creation and ultimately a new heaven and a new earth. Now he shifts a metaphor and speaks of God's word as being like a seed planted within a person, within a community, within a world, which in time brings forth a beautiful, fruitful harvest. Have a look at verse 21. He says, "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Do you see that? The word has been planted within your life. In saying this, he seems to echo Isaiah's magnificent prophetic words uttered centuries earlier. Have a look at this amazing image from Isaiah 55. This is the word of God planted within his people. In Isaiah 55:10, it says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and make it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." The purpose of God's word is to save you and to change you into the person he always knew you would become, a person whose heart and soul and will and character perfectly reflect the image of Christ. And then he says, this is verse 12, he says, "You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of thorn bushes will grow the juniper, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever." This is what the word of God does within a person and a community. There will be joy and peace. The land will be renewed and will be abundantly fruitful, and all for the glory of God. No wonder James says to therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. But how does this happen in an everyday sense. What does it look like for me as an individual? Well, James immediately gives us an illustration to give us the answer to this question. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Mirrors in the ancient world were not common like they are today, and there were certainly no photographs. I mean, wealthy people had highly polished metal mirrors, which at best gave the owner an idea of what they looked like. For most people, a glance in a pond or a very still bath once in a while might be all they ever got. One couldn't keep on looking at one's face as we might well do today. One had to remember what one looked like. It's the same with the Word of God. The Word is like a mirror which shows us our true selves. But we don't always see it. We get a glance every now and then of our true selves. And when we get it, we need to act upon it. As I said to you last week, we need to do what it says we should do, or stop doing what it says we should not do. Why? Because it's the perfect law that gives freedom. Have another look at James's words. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. How can law bring freedom? Surely rules, surely laws actually restrict our freedom. Not so. Think for a moment about, say, traffic rules. In Australia, our road rules clearly state that we must drive on the left side of the road. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to travel from one side of Foster to the other side of Tuncurry if people didn't obey this one simple rule? Can you just imagine trying to get across the bridge if only one person didn't obey the rules? Let alone what it would be like if there were no rules. It would be utter chaos. And there would be absolutely no freedom of movement. I mean, ultimately, unwritten rules would emerge because we all get that you simply have to have rules for there to be freedom of movement. This is why we have contracts, because we know that people simply have to do what they say they will do. There'll be no freedom of commerce, no safety in transactions. We feel okay about depositing our money in a bank because we have a contract with the bank that they will keep our money safe for a fee, and we will be able to withdraw our money when we need to. Without rules around banking, I mean, there would be no freedom to have currency. It would be just too dangerous. Rules around personal relationships are another good example. Clearly, God's law says that when producing children, it's best if there's one man, one woman for life, the nuclear family. Things don't always work out like this. I get it. But let me tell you, I've known some people who have children from two or three different men, and each of those men have multiple children with multiple women. Their life is not free. It's riddled with complexity. It's not free for the women. It's not free for the men. And it's certainly not great for the kids. You know, years ago, we took a young boy, Joshua, who used to kind of live next door to us, away with us on holidays. He was good friends with our kids, and he was like an only child. He spent heaps of time with his grandfather, who lived next door. When I talked to him about being an only child, he said, oh, I'm not an only child. I have heaps of stepbrothers and sisters. Some are half-siblings, some are related through marriage. In fact, he said, I have a stepbrother who's also called Josh. His family life was very confusing. When it comes to human laws, some laws are good, some are not so good, but God's law is perfect. This is what James says. By restricting our freedom in some ways, God actually opens up far more ultimate freedoms in lots of other ways. Of course, the freedoms which are ours in Christ don't mean that we may say whatever we like, for we know how dangerous and powerful our words can be. I'm not sure if they still do it, but when we were in year 11 of high school, every year there was a week-long trip to a place called Jindabyne. It was a bit like the way primary school kids do the obligatory trip to Canberra, the War Memorial, Parliament House and Questacon. My own kids are now grown up and a couple of them are teachers and they're now taking kids to Canberra each year. Anyway, our year 11 trip to Jindabyne included a walk to the top of Mount Kosciuszko, the highest mountain in Australia, and another day spent riding horses along the Snowy River. Now, I don't know if you're an experienced horseman or horsewoman. I'd imagine amongst, 8,000-9,000 listeners that we have to this podcast, that there would be some of you who are really good horse riders. I wasn't. And in fact, none of us were. There were about 50 of us in this group, and I had only recently visited the Baker's property just outside of Bulladealer. And some of you here in church remember Joan Baker. Well, this was her brother John's property. John was my boys' brigade leader, and my mate and I dropped in for a visit. Anyway, he took us horse riding, and I got to gallop on one of his horses with a little bit of instruction. I was in no way an accomplished horse rider. You need to know that. I was a complete novice. A month or so later at our school camp, when we were given our horses, I was understandably given a rather large animal. What they didn't tell me until later was that my particular mount was a recently retired racehorse who really liked to be in front. Everything was okay as we walked out across the most beautiful field toward the iconic Snowy River. You need to remember that the now celebrated Australian film, The Man from Snowy River, starring Sigrid Thornton and Tom Berlinson, had only been released the year before. I was doing my best to look cool and relaxed, holding the reins loosely with one hand. I did imagine momentarily that I was the man from Snowy River. But as we turned onto a long stretch of dirt road, the leader said, "Let's have a canter." All the horses took off. They'd done this before. They did it a couple of times a week, and we all just hung on for our lives. At this stage, I was toward the end of the group. My horse skipped trotting, flew past cantering, and went straight to gallop. It was as though the gates were suddenly flung open and he was once again racing. We charged through the midst of the mob. As John Baker had taught me, I squeezed my knees into the saddle and kind of floated above the throbbing mass of muscle and bone beneath me. For some unknown reason, I yelled, "Yah!" I guess to make it look like I was somehow in control, that I was meaning to do this, and that I wasn't completely out of control. But I was completely out of control. As I zoomed past the leader, she yelled, "Pull on the reins!" I was pulling the reins, but they'd just been so loose that it made no impact on the horse, for he was a racehorse, and I had simply given him his head, and we were off. Eventually, the horse decided that he wanted to stop and have something to eat, so we stopped some distance down the road. I had no say in the matter. We did what he wanted to do, and that was that. Eventually, the rest of the group caught up, and I acted like I just wanted some space, some time alone with my horse, just the two of us. This is precisely the image that James gives us regarding the tongue in verse 26. He's warned us about the dangers of unbridled words. I was not in control. The horse was in control. This verse, verse 26, it's really quite sobering if you read it carefully. Do you agree? Have a look, verse 26. "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless." We have to keep a tight rein on our tongue. We all need to be very careful about the things we say, for our words are powerful and they can do great harm or great good. We need to continually be asking ourselves, are my words bringing life? Are they bringing healing, encouragement and hope to others? Or am I allowing my words to run riot, running around, running ahead, just like my racehorse, without any care for where others are at, for what they're going through, or what their needs may be? James then immediately changes gear, giving us a very clear definition of religion, which is quite the opposite. If unbridled tongues produce a worthless religion, then he wants to give us an image of religion which is of great value to God. And he does this by providing us with a snapshot of kingdom living. Obviously, true kingdom life is a broad panorama. But James gives us a tiny little kind of macro shot to make his point. Have a look at verse 27. He says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So who were orphans and widows in the first century? Social structures were not like they are today. Social support services were essentially non-existent. It was a patriarchal society, which means that it was a society controlled and centred around men. Widows and orphans didn't have husbands and fathers. This meant that they were the most vulnerable, the weakest, the most powerless people in their society. Have a look at these Old Testament verses, which form a kind of foundation for James's teaching. These verses are really very important. In Deuteronomy 10:18, says he, God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And then in Deuteronomy 24, verse 19, he says, when you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless and the widow. It says in Psalm 146, the Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. I could go on and on. There are lots of verses that make this point. God is concerned for the most vulnerable, the powerless, the defenseless people in our world, and we, as his people, are charged with their care. The challenge for all of us today is to ask ourselves, who are the most powerless, the most disenfranchised, the most vulnerable people in our world? Can we even name them? Have we ever thought about this? A good question to continually ask ourselves is, where are the tears? Where are the tears and who is crying? What can we do about their tears? But as we do this, as we seek to serve them, we must also beware that often that will mean that we'll be entering dangerous territory. Why do I say this? How could widows and orphans be dangerous if they're so defenseless? Well, just remember that in the first century, many of them would have been prostitutes. I think this is what James is alluding to here. Certainly, I've found that in seeking to care for the most vulnerable people who've come across my path, that at times I've ended up in situations and places that were totally foreign to me, places that were actually very dangerous and actually quite risky. Yet both tasks must be held in balance so that we don't fail to work for social justice and equity in our quest for personal holiness, or that we sacrifice moral purity in trying to reach the needy. James insists that the two must go hand in hand. So we've covered a heap of ground today. Let me finish with a quick summary. We are made in the image of God. Just as his words are powerful, so are ours, for good or for ill. This is why we must keep a tight rein on our tongues, lest they run off and cause discord and strife. Remember, James says that those who do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Be very cautious about anger. There is righteous anger, but that's best left to God. If you feel yourself getting angry, back off. Let God take care of it, unless he makes it very clear to you that there's some action which you should take in his name. Remember that God never uses our sinful actions to do his work. Instead, he plants his word within our hearts, within our families, within our communities. And finally, just as there is a type of religion that God says is worthless, there is also a way to live, a religion that God sees as pure and faultless. And it centers around not just moral purity, but also love and care for the most vulnerable people in our midst. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.